My name, and for those who don't know me, I am a member of the leadership team here at Oaks. Actually, before I continue, Angela, the name Stir Up Sunday actually comes from the Anglican prayer for today. Did you know that? The Anglican collect for this Sunday goes, "Stir up, O Lord, we beseech you, the wills of your something people, that they, richly bearing the fruit of good works," think Christmas puddings, "may by you be richly rewarded." That's why it's the day for stirring your Christmas puds. Actually, I find myself in an unusual situation this morning, because normally when I stand up here on the Sunday morning to speak, I've been given a topic. I've been given a Bible passage to preach about. But that's not true today, so I had to make up my own mind. I had to seek God's guidance. And my first thought was actually to turn to my home group and ask them what they wanted me to preach about. And after a little bit of discussion, they said, "We want you to preach on the subject of hell." Well, I'm more than willing to speak about that subject. I should say this fiery subject of hell. And I have done so in the past. But I actually felt that I should devote my thoughts and our thoughts to something else this morning, because, you know, what's been going on in our country at the very moment? I have to give you hell on another occasion. Anyway, the question I felt drawn to for this morning's sermon, and as I say, hopefully by divine guidance, is how do I place my cross? Now, I have tried to phrase that question very carefully. The question is not, where shall I place my cross? It's not up to me to tell you how to vote. That would be improper and impertinent. It's an individual decision, and it's a matter for you alone. I'm not going to tell you. No, the question is, how do I? And that is a question, a matter of the process by which we come to make up our minds how we will vote on the 12th of December. So I've given this sermon a subtitle, and it's this: Christian Values in an Uncertain and Divided Society. What are the Christian biblical principles to be followed as we make up our minds? And I'm absolutely aware that every single one of us will apply these principles that I'm going to speak about in our own way, very differently. And no doubt, every political viewpoint, every political idea will be represented throughout this congregation. And that's fine. That's good. No problem with that. But we have to be clear, I think, about these fundamental biblical Christian values upon which we base our choices. So I give you this morning Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, just to be clear, before we consider that well-known and famous passage in detail, I want to suggest that when Paul says, be like-minded and of one mind, he's not thinking about Christians all having the same opinions or the same ideas. No, he's not talking about we must all agree about what we think. I think he has in mind something at a much deeper, more spiritual level, a unity that comes about as we adopt the mindset of Christ. And this, above all, implies a willingness to value other people and their needs more than our own. As Paul says, counting them better than ourselves and looking to their interests. It's about a willingness to serve rather than to be served. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? He said that he, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Philippians chapter 2, our main passage this morning, says that Christ literally made himself a slave for our sake. So according to Paul, the values that we derive from the example of Jesus, and which must guide our thinking as Christians, are the values of love and compassion, of humility and selflessness. And I suggest that these values should govern not only our relationships within the Christian community, but also with people beyond in wider society. Now, we cannot fail to become aware of how dirty and poisonous political discussion and debate in the public square has become these days. Our political representatives, especially women, are subject to horrid online abuse. Often, instead of being listened to politely, people are interrupted and shouted down. Anti-Semitic and Islamic-phobic remarks are becoming more commonplace, even if those who make them are eventually forced to apologize and in some cases withdraw their candidacy for the election. And truth is often thrown out of the window. Instead, what we're given is fake news. Sometimes videos are even tampered with to present a political opponent in a bad light. It used to be said, didn't it, don't believe everything you read in the newspapers. I would add to that, or on Facebook or YouTube as well. We have a witness to make here. We need to uphold the values of trust and honesty and integrity. And those values mean that we should have nothing to do with abuse, whether verbal or online. People with whom we disagree still deserve our respect and have the right to be listened to before we jump in and interrupt with our counter-arguments. Here's a relevant quote. I met those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election and advised them, one, to vote without fee or reward for the person they judged most worthy. Two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against. And three, to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side. Do you know who said that? Anybody like to guess? Now, I'm looking at you, Audrey, because you were a Methodist. What does the words our society say to you? It's John Wesley, yes. Well done, yes. This was John Wesley speaking to fellow Methodists, and that's what our society means, in October 1774, nearly 250 years ago. Granted, elections in those days were very different. Not many people had the vote. They're all men, and they're all fairly rich. And there was no secret ballot. The vote took place at the hustings in the market square. You know, the candidates would stand on the wagon. And they weren't beyond bribing the voters either. That's why Wesley says, do it without fee or reward. So elections in those days were a real rough and tumble. Of course, bribing the voters still takes place, doesn't it? Those promises that all parties seem to bring before us. But Wesley's advice still carries weight, as I say, nearly 250 years later. Vote for the person you, in all conscience, think is the most worthy person. Don't speak evil of the people who you don't vote for, and take care that your spirit, your heart, is not embittered against those who vote on the other way, in other ways from you. Now, just one other thing under this heading, and that's about how do we show love for people in the mass rather than on the individual level. See, I think that on the level of society as a whole, love is expressed as justice. Jesus walked in the steps of the prophets before him who declared the justice of God. He was concerned for the little people, the ones he described, we can read it in Matthew chapter 9. He described the little people as being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The people who are at the bottom of the heap, discriminated against, lacking the power to change the situation. And that's true for many people in our community today. They need justice. If you want an example of how many people struggle in what's called the gig economy today, then go and see Ken Loach's recent and very bleak film, Sorry We Missed You. Let me give you another example. Here at Oaks, we rightly express our love for people, our concern for justice, by supporting the Welcome Centre. Some of you may wish to follow up the suggestion that the Welcome Centre itself makes, if you go on its website, which is for those who receive it and don't really need it, to donate your winter fuel allowance to the work of the Welcome Centre. But always we must remember that food banks are really only a sticking plaster. A necessary one, of course. But justice does require us to ask, why do people need to go to food banks in the first place? What does the prophet Micah say? He says, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. And this brings me to the second point, which is to consider the needs of victims. You see, Jesus was a victim. Philippians 2 tells us that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, above all, he was God's sacrificial victim, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But also, in his suffering and dying, he was the victim of the spite and the hatred of his opponents, the fears that they had for their privileged status, that if what he was saying and doing had carried on, they would lose that status. He was the victim of a weak and spineless Roman ruler, the victim of the soldiers who whipped him and nailed him to that cross. And the wonder and the glory of it all was that his victimhood was entirely voluntary. He actually chose to suffer and to die. He didn't have to. It was love that nailed him to the cross. Love for the world. Love for you and me, that we might be reconciled to the Father. Now, today's victims of injustice, of course, didn't choose to be victims. But Jesus, as the supreme victim, identifies himself with every other human victim. What did he say? He said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Now, we could identify very, very, very many millions of different kinds of victimhood. That's to say, there are millions of different victims. But the one I believe that we should have to the forefront of our concern, the greatest issue that is facing the whole planet at this time, is the climate emergency. Some of you may have watched on BBC Two a couple of Sundays ago, the last in the present series of Simon Reeves' Journey Through the Americas. Now, if you didn't see it, watch it on catch up. In that last episode, he it was in Central America. That picture is of him in El Salvador, or San Salvador, the capital city of El Salvador, where he was looking at the ways in which some of the victims of the gangs and the violence there are being supported and helped. But it was actually what he found in the Central American country of Guatemala that was most disturbing. For his program made it quite clear that what is driving the migration of Central American people northwards towards the USA is climate change. The destruction of the rainforest has led to drought, which in turn is leading to famine. So no wonder these people want a life somewhere else. But it comes nearer home than that. Just about 30 or 40 miles down the M1, doesn't it? People living in the Don Valley who have recently been flooded out of their homes. Unusual weather events that we have to say is a consequence of climate change. Or what about those who live in eastern Australia or on the west coast of USA whose lives have been devastated by wildfires? They are also beginning to experience the consequence of climate chaos. But in spite of those examples, it is actually the poor who live in the global south who in the end will suffer the most. And they will come knocking at our door. Indeed, they already are. So I say that by far the most important issue facing us now, and indeed the whole population of the planet, is what we have done and are still doing to God's creation. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. He made it. He loves it. He provides for it. It's his, not ours, to use as we want. So in the name of the Christ, who as victim identified himself with all unjust victimhood, let's hold our politicians to account in this matter. We need to cut the carbon much more than we are doing at the moment. So, in short, the message under this second heading of mine is exactly what Paul tells the Philippians. When we vote, we must be looking not to our own interests, but each of us, to the interests of others. Now, the final section of the passage that is before us reminds us about who is really in charge. As we've already learned, today, the last Sunday in November, is kept by many Christians as a celebration of Christ as King. Jesus alone is the true King, which means that we have a higher loyalty than that which we owe to any human ruler. It is Jesus who is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, yes? Jesus is Lord. And beware of reducing that wonderful affirmation of faith, as it is so often reduced, to Jesus is my personal Lord and Saviour. Yes, of course he's that. I hope he's that for all of us. And that's gloriously true. But he is also much, much more. He is the Lord of the whole earth. At his name, every knee must bow and every tongue confess. In New Testament times, when the known world was ruled by the emperor in Rome, for Christians to confess that Jesus is Lord was to deny that title to Caesar, however much successive emperors claimed it. No Christian could say Caesar is Lord, for then Jesus alone was Lord. It was either Caesar or Christ. And those who chose Christ above Caesar suffered and died for it. As Christians, we cannot, we must not place all our trust and hope in whatever government or prime minister we have on the 13th of December. For those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, no human ruler possesses absolute and unquestioned power and authority. The lordship of Jesus relativizes all human lordship and cuts it down to size. And this lordship of the Almighty and the subordinate status of human leadership is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. Here is an example. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. They cannot save us, only Jesus. And what about Psalm 47, which we have already had our attention drawn to this morning, actually at my request. Thank you, David, for that. God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. The kings of the earth belong to God. He is supreme. And all of this means that there may come occasions when we have to stand with Simon Peter as he stood before the Sanhedrin, as reported in the book of Acts, and protest that we have to obey God rather than any human authority when that authority asks of us what is due to God alone. Those of you who were present at last Sunday evening's church meeting will remember that Adrian referred to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Christian who in all conscience could not go along with Nazism, and he stood against Hitler, and he paid the price by being hanged by the Gestapo not long before the war ended. I think it was in March 1945. Do we ever consider that our confession of Jesus as Lord may possibly lead to we too becoming disloyal citizens? Well, maybe not in the UK at the moment, but remember your sisters and brothers in other countries of the world for whom that is a real choice. The persecuted church. Of course, in the normal run of things, there's no clash between our confession of Jesus as Lord and our duties as citizens. As Jesus put it, when questioned by the authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, we can usually render both to Caesar and to God what is their due. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We can do both. So our special contribution to the good of society is prayer. And Paul put it like this when he wrote to Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness, godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what's the message from Scripture for us as we go to vote on the 12th of December? Well, simply this. It's your Christian duty to vote, but also to vote in a Christian way, worked out prayerfully as you yourself see it, under the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ, at whose name in the end every knee must bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing the hymn, "At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow."